Amen. It's good to have Barry Kinzer back. I don't know, Barry, are you in the sanctuary right now? If so, stand up and wave so I can see where you're at. Is he here? No, he's in the back. Well, many of you know Barry. He's up at North Point Bible College now and has been a big part of Central through the years. We miss Barry. It's good to have him back. I'm just waiting to get the text message that the Eagle has landed because Whitney is bringing our 2.5-year-old Bentley and 7-week-old grandbaby Nash. And they're arriving. Whitney called Carla early this morning and said, just pray in the spirit. That's all she could say. But anyway, they're landing. They're going to get to be here for 2 weeks. Grandparents, how many of you know, we're a little bit excited. This is going to be fun. So actually, next Sunday morning, they'll be here. And so that'll be really a treat for us to get to have Whitney here and a little Bentley. And I don't know at 2.5 if I'll get to bring her up here and show her off or not. She might terrorize the place. I don't know. But she is sure a sweetheart, and we're gonna have a blast. So good to have all of you with us today. If you want to take your Bibles, go to John chapter 7 and take your outline out. Whitney said that Bentley was at the airport and was just so excited. She was just so she could hardly contain herself, and I don't even know if she understood fully what's going on. But I think it's because she's gonna see her papa, and we're gonna buy her Cubs, you know, memorabilia. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? She'll leave here a Christian. It'll be awesome. It'll be great. If you're visiting, I'm sorry. Cubs are just playing well. That's what they're doing. They're playing really well. Let's talk about that a little bit this morning. No, I'm just kidding. Today I'm taking a break from our 2015 and 2015 reading as we are taking our messages every week from reading through the Bible together. And if you just want to join us, you haven't yet, it's a perfect time. We're almost at that halfway mark, almost through Psalms. You'll begin Psalms again, but then we're reading through the Old to New Testament together, Psalms, Proverbs every day. But today is Pentecost Sunday. And Pentecost Sunday is not something that originated with the modern church, say within the last 100 or 200 years. No, it goes way, way back. And you say, well, it must have originated then on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago. No, it goes way back before that. It goes all the way back 1,500 years earlier to Moses when he brought the law down at Mount Sinai. Matter of fact, if you have your outline, you can turn it over if you'd like. I'd like to just kind of walk you through. I've only done this one time on a Sunday morning, but for me personally, it is a celebratory kind of a thing. I love the imagery, and thanks to the Apostle Paul. If it wasn't for Paul, I don't think that we would have connected these dots quite like we do. But the first four feasts, every springtime, basically in March or April, as many of you recall, when Easter falls upon our calendars, you have the four spring feasts of Israel, the feast of Passover, feast of unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, and then the feast of weeks, or that was later was known, feast of Pentecost. These begin what God told Moses would be the calendar, the Jewish calendar, religious calendar for the Israelites. And that's why we celebrate Palm Sunday and Easter, usually typically March or April, because that is the time frame that 2,000 years ago Jesus died upon the cross, was raised from the dead, and then weeks later, of course, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. So it's interesting, though, to think that 15 years earlier, before Christ, that Moses came down with the law, with God saying, this is to be commemorated generation to generation, these four feasts in what we know as the spring. To them, it was the first month for them of their year. And so if you look to your outline, there, Jesus, then in the picture, thanks to Paul, we can realize Jesus is a fulfillment of the Passover. He is that lamb that was sacrificed. Paul mentions as well unleavened bread. I'll show you in just a moment. And so we see Jesus as the picture of the sinless bread of life. And then the first fruits, Jesus as the first resurrected from the dead. All of these things Paul referenced to the Corinthians. And then we know weeks later, 50 days later, 7 weeks plus one day, Jesus becomes the head of his church. We often say two phrases, timing is everything, and say it with me, location, location, location. A few realtors out there today, you know what we're talking about. We're going to see this in our text today, but we're also going to see this for a moment just in kind of laying some background. If you'll just take a step back and take kind of a macro view, if you will, of history and looking at Old Testament into New Testament, and then we look at these feasts, it to me is an amazing thing. Just think of the year that Jesus died, about 2,000 years ago. Think of that year that he died. According to Josephus, the historian of that day, the most noted of that day, that man says that literally the Romans were crucifying people all of the time. Thousands of people were crucified throughout the whole Roman Empire. So to think that God arranged it, he planned it, knowing his son would be the sacrifice for our sins, he happened to prepare and bring it all into fruition on what? On the feast of Passover and unleavened bread as they go together in that week. What a picture. Jesus is what? The Lamb of God. He's a Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. As well, he is a sinless Lamb, that Jesus was sinless. And so we see the picture there of the Lamb that was offered so that the wrath of God would pass over the Israelites on that night of Passover. Then you move 1,500 years ahead and you come to us to the time of Christ, and Jesus was offered on that very week, the sinless sacrifice offered upon the cross. Paul would later see the picture of leaven and say that that for us is a picture of sin. So Passover and unleavened bread go together. The 14th day of the first month of their year is what Moses commanded them. Then the end of that week was the Feast of First Fruits. And that is when you would go out and you would cut off a stalk of grain or whatever it is that you had in your harvest, and you would bring it to the tabernacle, later to the temple, and you would offer it to the priest. The priest would take it and he would wave it before the Lord to say, "Thank you for the harvest." What a picture. For those of you that you kind of struggle with tithing and you struggle with giving God the first fruits, I encourage you to consider this picture, because the tithe is an image and a picture of first fruits. The picture where you say, "God, you've given me this whole harvest in this paycheck, and I bring back to you, and I wave and I thank you." Now, we don't do that here, but if you want to, you can. Especially if it's a large tithe, you can wave it before the Lord. I'm just kidding. But the first fruit, what a picture that we're saying, "God, everything we have comes from you." And so we give him off the top the very first. That is what the Feast of First Fruits was. Now, we have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits in 1 week in the spring. And look to the screen, if you will, 1 Corinthians 5. Here's what Paul says. And he's dealing with sin in the church in Corinth. And he says this: "Cleanse out the old leaven, sin, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, that you are without sin. For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, there are two feasts mentioned right there: unleavened bread and the Feast of Passover. Jesus is our Passover lamb. As well as we look at him at being the bread of life, and I'm sure that Paul, of course, would reflect back to Jesus saying in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So see, Paul sees these two feasts in relationship to Jesus, that he is the Passover lamb, that he is the unleavened bread, and then 10 chapters later, chapter 15, the classic resurrection chapter, Paul writes these words: "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But each in his own order," verse 23, "Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Now, don't think for a moment that Paul did not know what he was writing here, that this just happened to be, he just pulled that out. He could have used many terms to say that Jesus goes ahead of us in the resurrection, and that gives us hope of resurrection. But twice he uses the word first fruits in the same letter that he uses the word Passover and he uses the word unleavened. He uses the word first fruits of Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus fulfilled these first three feasts. Timing is everything. And again, location, location, location. Now think, as Moses brought the law, that from the moment of first fruits, from that day, they were to count 7 weeks ahead, so 49 days, and add a day, and then they were to have a real festive feast called the Feast of Weeks, or later called the Feast of Pentecost in the Greek. And everyone, every male across Israel, wherever you lived, you were to make your way. You were to make your way to the tabernacle, later to the temple, and you were to bring an offering to the Lord and sacrifices of animals. It was a major, major. Matter of fact, of the seven feasts, there were only three that you had to attend. You had to go, every male in Israel. Passover and unleavened bread. 7 weeks later, then Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and then in the fall, Feast of Tabernacles. Those three, you had to appear before the Lord on those three. So we have the first four feasts here, and all lasting ordinances. And think about God's impeccable timing, because Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and then births his church all on these four feasts in the spring. What happened on the day of Pentecost? What happened on the Feast of Weeks that year that Jesus was crucified? The church was not birthed a week later, 2 weeks later, 6 weeks later, but it happened to be on that very day. God is a very accurate God. How many of you are glad that he's that way? We're not burning up right now, because right, the way we orbit the sun, huh? Isn't it neat how God is such an accurate God? He was even accurate in bringing his son, not only the timing of his birth, but even his death and his burial and his resurrection and when he would birth the church. It all fell on feasts that were 1,500 years old. Wow. Now, if you will, just to take a moment, let's move on to then we have the fall feasts. The Feast of Trumpets came on the first day of the seventh month, Feast of Atonement, 10th day of the seventh month, Feast of Tabernacles, the 15th day of the seventh month. So you move forward now from the spring over to the fall, and you have the last three feasts, and they all take place within 2 weeks of one another, those three feasts. Now, come to our text, John chapter 7, and let's read the first two verses and keep them open. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, which was to the south, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths, or tabernacle, was at hand. So we have now, 7 months later in the calendar from Passover, we have Jesus now in the fall, as we would call the fall, and he's unwilling to leave Galilee. He is up in the north. If you would go to Israel with us now, it'll really make sense to you, these locations, if you go in about 18 months and take that trip with us. But to the north, he was staying up around Galilee because for fear, he knew that they wanted to kill him and his time had not yet come. And so we have the feast here of booths or tabernacles. That was a fall feast. Just to stimulate your thinking, just for a moment, just for a little bonus, just to throw in for a little background today. Think with me this morning. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He was a sinless sacrifice so that we can be sinless. He then was the first fruits of those resurrected. And then 50 days later, he becomes the head of his church. He births his church. And then we have this gap until the fall. So you have the gap, the summertime, if you will. And now the church, so kind of take a broad view of history. Jesus fulfilled those feasts. What is the next feast that we are waiting for in history? Well, according to their calendar, is the Feast of Trumpets, and then comes the Day of Atonement, and then comes the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets was a very solemn feast. It was a feast that they prepared themselves to get ready for the Day of Atonement, when then God would bring his judgment upon them if it wasn't for the high priest that would enter in and offer a sacrifice for their sins on the Day of Atonement. And then 5 days later would be the Feast of Tabernacles. And for that whole week, they would celebrate again the harvest, and they would celebrate God's goodness to them. Now, looking at the timetable of history, what might be the next thing that the church that he founded is waiting for? Paul said it. I was listening to Matt Chandler talk about it on the way to church this morning on his podcast. Here's what Paul said. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the, say it with me, with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The Feast of Trumpets is the next feast that Jesus is going to fulfill when he takes his bride home to be with him. And what will happen after that moment that we are raptured? Because it says those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and be with the Lord forever. So what is the thing to follow that? As we look at the book of Revelation, we know that the hour of wrath is going to come upon this earth. God is going to bring that sense of his punishment upon the earth. It is going to be a day in which we will not want to be upon this earth. And according to our theology, and as we look at the book of Revelation, we see and believe that God is going to take us to be with him. And then what is he going to do? Paul used a very important phrase in Romans chapter 11. He actually built three chapters around this concept. But Romans chapter 11, he quoted the words of Jesus from Luke 21, when Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are completed or fulfilled. So what is Jesus referring to? Well, it's to this very day today. Gentiles are trampling all over Jerusalem. It's divided into three quadrants. We have the Jewish people, we have the Arab people, and then we have the Christians. And so they're all fighting, and we're there, and then they live relatively peaceably. And don't fear, go ahead and take the trip with us. Everything will be fine, okay? But they're all there living together. But when the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, Jesus said, lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. When the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, what does it mean? It means Jesus, God is going to turn his attention back to Israel, back to his people. Paul used those very words of Jesus when he said the day is going to come that all of Israel will be saved. And he said it is a mystery what God is going to do. Right now, Jew and Gentile alike are in Christ Jesus. The church will be taken. And then God, is he just done with the earth? Oh no, he's going to bring his wrath. He's going to bring judgment, but he's going to focus upon Israel. So the Day of Atonement is a picture of Jesus coming back to be Israel's Messiah. It says in Zechariah that they will lift up their eyes. They will see the one who they pierced, and they will grieve, and they will mourn. God has a day in which Israel's going to turn their hearts back to him. In mass. And then how does Revelation close? How interesting. The three feasts. The last one is the Feast of Tabernacles. And how does the book of Revelation close? God is going to come down. His church is going to be with him. And he says that he is going to wipe every tear from our eye, and we will, or he will, tabernacle with us forever. And that's the very word used, tabernacle. So you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Coincidence, timing is everything. And location, location, location. Now, looking at our text this morning, it's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three Gospels, they rarely have Jesus in Jerusalem. But we know Jesus went back and forth from Jerusalem and throughout all the cities and villages, but most of his ministry, like 85% of his ministry, was up around the Sea of Galilee, up in that area of Galilee, but he would come back and forth. John records him coming back and forth more than the other three do, and here is one of the examples. Chapter 7, verse 1, again, after Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths or of tabernacles was at hand. So that's that last feast of the three in the fall. It's the seventh of all in the calendar year. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, for your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Then John explains why Jesus' own brothers, flesh and blood, were saying this. For not even his brothers believed in him. A lot of people did not believe in him, of course. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Look at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So Jesus purposed to stay back. Then he decides, after his brothers have gone, to go in, and he furtively, secretively sneaks his way back into Jerusalem, and he waits till the middle of the feast, because it's a week-long feast. It's the final feast of the year. It is a celebratory time, and he waits till the very middle, and then he goes to the temple, and he begins teaching. Now, every day of this Feast of Tabernacles was a fascinating, it was a spectacle. The priest would go and leave with a procession of a crowd behind him, and they would leave the temple, and he would have a golden pitcher in his hand, and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam. And there he would reach in and he would scoop out water every morning. And then they would follow him back and they'd go back through the water gate and they would go back into the temple. And then he would pour into two silver basins. And each of them had a spout in which that water would pour forth. And he would pour the water into those basins. And then he would add wine into one of the basins. And the water and the wine would mix and it would pour out over the altar. And as all of this was taking place, the musicians are playing and the Levites are singing and the shofar is blown three times, the horn, the trumpet, and all of this was a picture of Isaiah's prophecy. Therefore, with joy you will draw water out of the wells of salvation. Some say that that is the text that the Levites would always be singing. So leading up to the time of Jesus, the ceremony over the centuries, it grew. It grew with a sense of messianic promise. It grew with a sense that there's something very special to this. Why? For a few reasons. Isaiah 44 speaks of a time when the water will be poured out on dry ground. And upon those that are thirsty, the flood will come upon dry ground. God will pour out his spirit upon Israel. And because of the waters of Siloam, they were used to anoint the kings of the house of David. That anointing was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual, as he did upon David when David was first anointed to be king. And the living waters of Siloam then became associated with the Holy Spirit. Take it a step further then, in the minds of the crowds through the centuries leading up to Jesus, this time would remind them of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to come upon a Messiah, upon the one who would come of David's lineage and would bring salvation to Israel. And so in the midst of this feast, where every single day the priest would go down and a crowd would follow him, and he would scoop up that water and he'd bring it back and pour it into those two basins, and he'd add wine and it would pour out upon the altar, and they would sing and they would rejoice in the salvation that's going to come. Look at verse 37. Jesus, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now for 6 days, the priest did that one time. But on the seventh day, he would do it seven times. So picture as it builds, it takes time. And he goes down to the pool of Siloam, and the crowd gathers, and they follow him down, and he comes up, and he pours. And he goes down to the pool of Siloam, and seven times, and the crowd keeps getting larger and larger, and the gathering there in Jerusalem. And again, this is the third and the final of the three feasts that every male Israelite has to appear before the Lord. So all of them are there. You're talking thousands upon thousands of people. And this is the last day. Seven times the priest has used the water from that pitcher. And Jesus stands up on that last day, the great day, and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What a statement. Timing is everything, and location, location, location. With all the minds of the worshipers in Jerusalem that day wrapped around the Messiah, wrapped around the Holy Spirit coming upon the Messiah, wrapped around the thought of anointing, with the singers singing Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you shall draw waters out of the wells of salvation." Jesus is standing there. He is watching this spectacle. He is watching the throngs of people. And it says he cried out. And in the Greek there, it has to do with a shrill. It has to do with a shrieking noise. It means he called loudly. He wanted everyone to hear him. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart or out of his bellies will flow rivers of living water. Imagine what the masses did. Imagine as their heads turn and they begin to discuss, who is this man? And many that know, and they've heard of him, and they've watched him do things, and they're wondering who he is. And Jesus is no longer worried about his life. He had a message to bring. He decides to go back to Jerusalem. And parenthetically then, John gives us this explanation in the next verse, verse 39. "Now this," he said, "about the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive," future tense, "for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." Very important verse of scripture. Immediately there's a stir among the people. And they're asking, is this the Messiah? Is he a false prophet? Is he a false Messiah? Is he the real deal? But Jesus, clearly, he waited for that moment. He took opportunity on the Feast of Tabernacles, that final day of the great feast, when it is built to its very ultimate moment, where there's more energy than there's been all week long. He takes that moment and he calls out and he says, if you're thinking about water, and if you are thirsty, and you're watching this wine and water pour out upon the altar, if you thirst at all, come to me and you will drink so freely that it will flow out of you like rivers of living water. And then John says, by the way, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, wink, wink. He's letting you know the context. So when did it happen? Well, we know when it happened. Of course, go back to that week in the spring when Jesus was the Passover lamb, the sinless sacrifice, the first fruits of the resurrection, and then he birthed his church 50 days later. On the day of Pentecost, right, Acts chapter 2, when it arrived, they were all together in one place. I'm telling you, God is a God of timing. He waited those 50 days, and this is when God decided to do it. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then there were others and others and others. And as we read through the book of Acts, we realize it's the Holy Spirit's power that is empowering that church as it spreads from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we read it through the Apostle Paul. It's the Holy Spirit's work all throughout the book of Acts. You know what it is a fulfillment of? What John wrote down. John is saying, I'm going back. And he goes, by the way, as he writes the story of Jesus, when Jesus said that in John chapter 7, what he was referring to was the Holy Spirit, who had not yet come because Jesus was not yet glorified. More on that in just a moment. I want to focus on what Jesus said here in John chapter 7. Three things he said about the Holy Spirit coming. There would be an outpouring, there'd be an infilling, and there'd be an outflowing. An outpouring, an infilling, and an outflowing. First, the outpouring. John's explanation, very important. He said this about the Spirit whom those who would believe in would receive, but not yet until he had been glorified. Why does that matter? Because later, as we looked at just a week ago Wednesday night, and by the way, we're focusing on the Holy Spirit on these Wednesday nights. I'd so encourage you, if you have curiosity and hunger and interest in it, to come out on these Wednesday nights. This week, we're going to talk about what it means to speak with other tongues, what the purpose of that is, both in public and private life. It'll be a fun teaching and discussion time. But this is important because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up, and he preached a magnificent sermon, empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a leader in that early church, and he summarizes with these words, and I want you to look at these words. Look to the screen, if you will. Here is how Peter explains what's happening. These guys aren't drunk. It's 9:00 in the morning. He says they're not drinking, and other people are wondering, well, what's going on? And they're hearing all their different languages because they've come from all over the world to be there, because three times a year, if you're Jewish, you have to be there. And so they're hearing other languages, many of them their own languages, and they're following in Judaism, and they're asking questions, and this is what he says. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that's called the ascension of Christ. He's at the right hand of the Father. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What an explanation. Peter couldn't have made it any clearer. Being exalted now to the right hand of the Father, Jesus has received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit and has now poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. It inaugurated the church, those 120 people that day. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? Earlier, John had said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one coming after me whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, he is going to baptize you, not in water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the Holy Spirit's work is, first of all, an outpouring upon all who are thirsty, Jesus said. If anyone, look at the words, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So this isn't just for anyone, but it's for anyone who thirsts. And what an invitation. Come to me and you'll drink freely. Peter would give the same invitation on the day of Pentecost, just to come to Jesus. Matter of fact, through the entire New Testament then, and really extending all the way to today, to this very day, churches all over the world in a 24-hour period will invite people to come to Jesus. We call it an invitation because it is just that. It's an invitation. God wants everyone in this room this morning to come to his son Jesus and have eternal life. If anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. If anyone believes in the claims of Christ and his death upon the cross and his burial and his resurrection, what we celebrated at communion today, anyone can receive him. If anyone desires what Jesus offers through his ascension, that he went to the right hand of the Father, he turned to the Father gave him the Holy Spirit, and he poured out the Holy Spirit. If anyone is thirsty for the Holy Spirit, John says that's what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus said, if you're thirsty, you'll receive. Every one of us here knows what it is to thirst. Matter of fact, the Bible uses a physical analogy many, many times to bring across a spiritual truth. And we've many times said, how many of you have said, I'm dying of thirst? You're not really dying. You're American, right? But you know what it is where it feels so good, and we drink, and we quench that physical thirst, and our body feels replenished. Very important that we do that. And we drink a lot of water. We know what it is in the physical sense. Jesus looked at the masses. He looked at those very people knowing the day would come. It wasn't then because he wasn't yet glorified. It wasn't then because he hadn't done the work at the cross. It wasn't then because he hadn't finished his work and ascended back to the Father. But once he'd get to the Father, he would wait for the Father's timing, and it would be about 50 days later on the day of Pentecost when he would receive that gift and he would pour it out upon 120 people that instantly became 2,000 people and then went up to 5,000 people. And then we read through the book of Acts, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all who are thirsty. You need to thirst. If you want to receive the Holy Spirit and his power, there needs to be a spiritual longing and desire. More on that later. Quickly, Jesus then said, whoever believes in me, infilling is for all who believe. See, it comes by faith. Whoever believes in me. Throughout the book of Acts, the word that's used is filled. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't just mean that you kind of got a taste or you kind of drank it, or you're filled, but it means literally you're filled to the brim. And then you take that and couple it with John's word, a baptism, that I baptize in water, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We realize that picture because it's a picture not of just being a sprinkling of water, but it's that you're fully immersed in water. So John was saying Jesus would take us and immerse us in the Holy Spirit. The word used in Acts, we'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. So both of them, they work together in that image of us having, the Holy Spirit just filling us of the Holy Spirit all the way to the top where what? It overflows because we're covered in the Holy Spirit, which makes total sense of what Jesus said next. For that person that believes in me, out of his heart, belly, will flow rivers of living water. Ah, such a key there. What did Jesus envision? He envisioned those who believed would be so filled with the Holy Spirit that it would be like a flowing river. Not like the pool that they went down to 7 times to bring the water up, but like a flowing river that would be continuous flowing out of those that believe in him. Jesus captured the moment, the time, and the place to show the activity of the Holy Spirit, the movement of the Holy Spirit. He would pour the Holy Spirit out someday. We would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it would flow out of us. Out of your bellies would flow rivers of living water. Why? Because the outflow was to be to impact all the world. Just like we see in Acts, just like Pastor Don talked about this last Wednesday night, looking at a global look at what God is doing through the Holy Spirit today, just like God wants to do for us today. And I love the perspective of John writing this years later. See, John's experienced all of this when he writes this. John is right there with Jesus. I don't know exactly where he was in the crowd, but Jesus secretively came and then began to teach. Well, you know those disciples were somewhere there. And John watches them when he is beginning to teach in the middle of the week, and then by the end of the week on the last great day when he cries out in a loud voice. I imagine maybe some of the disciples thought, wow, this is the moment. He's going for it here. Or maybe they were for fear because they knew the rumors about him that someone was going to take his life. But John is there watching him, and he records it, and then he looks back to that moment and he says, Jesus was telling us about the Holy Spirit that would be poured out once he finished his work. And so John gives us the story of the Feast of Tabernacles. Friends, today, this is what the church is to be all about. This is what we are to be living. If anyone puts your faith in Jesus Christ, as we did earlier to celebrate the cross, his dying for you and for me, and we celebrated his broken body and his shed blood. If anyone believes in him, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. Absolutely. You have the Holy Spirit. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. And that's a type right there. In the Old Testament, he lived at the temple. In the New Testament, Paul says, and other writers, that we're all the temple. So the Spirit of God lives inside of us when we're a follower of him. But also, there is this outpouring, and there is this filling, and there is this baptism in the Spirit. And for many believers, they kind of stop right there, but they don't go further. And these in Scripture can be a subsequent experience where the one happens and then the other. And in some places in Acts, we see it just happened together, that they come to know Christ, to believe in Jesus. They're filled with the Holy. It all happens at one moment. But we also see where they believe and they're baptized in water, and then the apostles lay hands on them, and then they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, that overflowing, that infilling to where it pours out, and out of them, their bellies will flow rivers of living water. As I close this morning, why wouldn't God want to do the same thing today that he did 2,000 years ago? Well, the fact is, he is. And all over the world today, there are people that believe in Jesus, and they're saying, I'm still thirsty. Not thirsty in the sense that they're not fulfilled in Christ. He said, if you taste of me, you're going to be fulfilled. But there's a thirst that I want more of him. And that's what began a little over 100 years ago, what we call a Pentecostal movement, that now is hundreds of millions of people all over the world today that speak with other tongues, just according to Acts here. Everything that we read in the book of Acts, everything that you watch is happening all over the world today. Why wouldn't God want to? He is. Why would he want to do that for you this morning? He does. So maybe you say, well, I'm a follower of him, but I've never experienced that. Subsequent experience, I encourage you today to thirst. As we sang it earlier, and I'm going to ask the worship team to sing it again, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Please flood this place and fill the atmosphere. It's not so much a place as it is me, it's us. Lord, I want more of you, but see, there's a thirst to it. Second thought really would be, why wouldn't it be that if God did this for you a long time ago, like he did me in 1972, the first time. And then we've gone through multiple moments where like fresh experiences with the Holy Spirit. Jesus just kind of refilling me with the Holy Spirit. Why wouldn't he want to refresh you this morning? Why would he want to just outpour that Spirit upon you again? Give you what one preacher calls a gully washer, where you're filled all over again. It's just that fresh water. Why not? I think the issue many times is our thirst. I'm reading a book right now, fascinating book on narcissism. It's talking about our whole culture, that we're just moving as a culture, and some of the influences. It's alarming, really, as I read, because I realize I'm part of that culture. And you know what? Our spiritual thirst can be about like that. But boy, we're hungry for other things. We're concerned about other things. We're watching other things, but our spiritual thirst. Remember, those of you here that have experienced this filling of the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how you thirsted when you received? For me, it was weeks of prayer at the altar. Sunday night. Kind of don't have those like we used to. But that's where we'd have the time and we'd wait upon the Lord around those altars. It took me weeks of prayer. I shared a couple of Wednesday nights ago, my sister-in-law Beth, her son and my brother's daughter, they're both at Evangel now, they'll be juniors next fall. And Beth, just a few years back, But an emphasis of the Holy Spirit was being done at the church that I pastored there in Mesa. She was so hungry, and she loved the Lord. She had gone to church for several years, was kind of a new believer, came to the Lord somewhere, I guess, in about her 30s, maybe late 30s. And she was so hungry, though, for the Holy Spirit. She wanted more. She had the Holy Spirit within her, but she wanted this filling. She wanted this baptism. And she was sitting alone at home, her legs folded in her rocker recliner. And how many know God moves in rocker recliners? That's where I meet with the Lord a lot, in our house. But she was sitting there with her Bible, and she said, "Lord, I want this. I want this." And all of a sudden, it began to bubble up within her, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And to watch Beth grow spiritually has been awesome. My father-in-law, Carmen, I've mentioned many a times, he didn't go to church. He didn't know any. All he was doing was reading the book of Acts. He was scared to go to church. But he's reading the book of Acts as a brand-new Christian, 50 years of age. And he says, "Well, if this is what's supposed to happen, then I want this, God." And he's baptized in the Holy Spirit, laying in bed alone, reading the book of Acts. Then he goes and prays for his wife, and she gets filled. And then the little younger son, about a third grader, and he gets filled. That's how it works. It's a mystery. But all I know is this: when you're thirsty, Jesus said he'll fill you. He will quench your thirst today. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to invite the worship team to begin to lead us in that song earlier. And I'm going to ask for just kind of a dual altar call this morning, and that is this: if you are here and you've never before been filled with the Holy Spirit, why don't we take Pentecost Sunday, just take a moment on this Memorial weekend, and come forward to this altar, and let us pray for you, and let's ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you say, "I was filled 59 years ago, or I was filled 30-some years ago, or I was filled a decade ago." But you say, "You know, I could use a fresh outpouring." Why don't you come forward and just open up your hearts? And as they lead us, Holy Spirit, come, and we welcome you. Let's just invite him. Why don't we believe for a fresh touch to come upon us, and a fresh heavenly language to come upon us, and to let the Lord move in a fresh way? It would be wonderful if all of us receive something from him right now. Why not? I believe he wants to. Jesus is still at the right hand of the Father, and he's still pouring out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, we just welcome your Spirit here this morning. It's Pentecost Sunday, Lord, and we read your word, and it's clear, it's understandable, God. And I thank you, Jesus, that you are the baptizer, and the gift of the Father is still available. And so this day at Central Assembly, I pray, oh God, that you would once again make us thirsty for you. May we desire you, Lord, from the oldest to the youngest. I pray, God, you would birth a desire that we have all of the Holy Spirit that we can possibly have. Lord, I need a fresh filling. I need to be refilled with your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would touch us now, as we seek after you, in Jesus' name. Why don't you begin to slip out right now and just come here and stand across the front. If you want to kneel, it's fine. Worship team, lead us, and let's begin to invite the Holy Spirit to come, and let's ask Jesus to fill us today with him. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Come flood our hearts. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We welcome you. We welcome you, Jesus. Do your word, Lord, within us. Yes, Lord. Amen. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Amen. Sing that again. Let's just sing that again. Holy Spirit. Yes, Lord. You